Wow, it's so good to be... I was only away for 1 week, but it's just so good to be back at church. And, who's ready for Psalm 23? I love Psalm 23. A lot of people do. It's a famous, famous psalm. And I've just had a lot of fun this week looking at Psalm 23. I can't wait to bring you some thoughts about it this morning. And there's so many things that you can talk about with Psalm 23. We can't do it all. I want to take a particular approach, and we'll just have to, I guess, set up a bit of background to that first. Think about this morning is how do we get to this idea of my shepherd, this idea of taking ownership of our personal relationship with God. Most of us might be aware that Psalms are in the Old Testament. This is an earlier part of the Bible. We're not anywhere near the New Testament yet. And David is saying something which would make a lot more sense in a, if you like, New Testament age, where people start talking about, as we talk about, a personal relationship with God. David says some interesting things, actually, in the Old Testament. He's often having insights that are way beyond his time. One of the examples of this is Psalm 110 elsewhere. That's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And King David uses language in that psalm that combines the role of priest and king. And we may not think that's unusual in our New Testament age, but you got to remember that who was, actually, here, quick quiz, who was the king before David? Any hands? Saul, someone said, yeah, Saul. But Saul got sacked. Saul was rejected by God. Why? For trying to be priest and king. And yet David is talking about this in a psalm. And he does this. So why is David saying, my shepherd, way bigger than we might realize? So on the screen there is a photo, or a couple of photos, that I took when I was standing in the Louvre about 12 years ago. As you can see, there's not many people around this. You know why? Because they're all off in the room that holds the Mona Lisa, taking pictures of the back of people's heads, taking picture of the Mona Lisa. And so this room is completely empty. And I was standing there thinking, oh my goodness. I mean, don't get me wrong, the Mona Lisa's great. But in this empty room is this random object. And I'm like, this is so special and no one's here. People are just walking, have no idea what it is. What is it? What is it? What you are looking at there is what archaeologists call Hammurabi's stone or Hammurabi's laws. And it's not too much less than 4,000 years old. Have you ever stood close to anything like this, anyone here? Like, it is amazing to think that someone was like carving that 4,000 years ago. It's like, here I am, like a meter away from it. It was quite an interesting experience. Hammurabi, by the way, he's the dude that's sitting on the throne, and he's receiving a scroll of justice from one of the ancient early dynasty Babylonian gods. They're not sure exactly which god it is. There's discussion about that. But, it's good PR, right? Because Hammurabi is kind of saying, you know, this is all set up in the public square, and when anyone walks past it, it's just this automatic proclamation of like, you know, our king has kind of been put there on the throne by God, so, you know, the divine right of kings and all that. But the etching in the stone, and I've tried to kind of do this a bit closer up. This is in 2012 when cameras were only 3 megapixel, okay? So I'm sorry about the quality. But in that stone is this etching of 282 laws. It is the earliest and most complete, or the earliest law. There are other law codes that are earlier than this, but we've only got kind of fragments of them, right? This is like the earliest complete law code, most detailed, and it contains a number of firsts. Some of these first predate even the Mosaic covenant recorded in Scripture. It contains the first ever recorded instance of the presumption of innocence, innocent until proven guilty. That's there. So, you know, you can thank Hammurabi for that if you ever end up in court. The first ever recorded limit to vengeance of the victim towards the perpetrator. And yet it's also interesting because, unlike all the other ones of the time, instead of just permitting exaction of revenge by the victim upon the perpetrator, it actually enshrines state punishment to certain degrees of crimes. And so there are laws that are covering, you know, major stuff like murder and assault and all that sort of thing. But then there's just the more basic kind of running of everyday life. Like, you know, if your donkey poos on your friend's field, you need to clean it up. And what's another? What barbers are allowed to charge for a shave? Not driving 10 kilometres an hour in the, you know, right lane. But anyway, but it's... that might have been my one. But anyway, basically... what you're looking at is possibly the most influential document that existed in ancient Mesopotamia from the most influential king of the entire Bronze Age. Oh, there's one other thing. Line 50 translates as, "I am King Hammurabi, the shepherd." The shepherd. And he goes on to re-proclaim himself as the shepherd of his people 5 times throughout those laws. And ever since the days of Hammurabi, right across ancient Mesopotamia, shepherd was a role of the king. I mean, obviously there were shepherds taking care of sheep, but in terms of this idea of the shepherd of a nation, that was the role of the king. Kings were to be good shepherds. And we see this reflected in later Old Testament writings. Isaiah 40 verse 11, Jeremiah 12, 10, Ezekiel 34 verse 4. All these passages all bemoan the failure of the kings of Judah and Jerusalem, calling them what? False shepherds. So this is the linguistic atmosphere in which the Old Testament was written. Psalm 80, verse 1, is speaking of God as the true shepherd to his people Israel. It says, "Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." And some New Testament scholars here will know that, you know, Jesus brings up this idea of false shepherds, bad shepherds, when he's absolutely laying into the leaders of Israel in the New Testament. False shepherds are those who have failed to lead their people to good pasture. God's portrayal as a true shepherd is a communal thing, a responsibility to a nation, to tribes. And in the midst of this national scale, communal context, out of the mouth of the earthly king, David, we have a statement. And it's a statement that is so personal, so intimate, and so individual that it comes like a bolt of lightning out of a blue sky. No one's expecting this. A person living in pre-New Testament times reading Psalm 23 when David says, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd." They're spitting out their coffee and dropping their Bible at that point. What? We don't kind of process that because we don't have a good idea of the linguistic and the thought atmosphere in which this is written, but we do have a bit of a better idea now. The Lord Yahweh is my shepherd, says David. Would that the church all over the world, before we put our trust in any human individual, say that. The Lord is my shepherd. And there is not one possible explanation existing within 1,000 years either side of this statement that explains its existence other than one thing alone. The revelation of the Holy Spirit to David. David discovered a personal relationship with God to such an intensity that it sounds like it's written in the New Testament. And I want to tell you, friends, that the great news is, I'm so looking forward to this, is that you can have that same relationship today. A depth of relationship with God as deep as David's was is available to you and me today. But how do you do it? How do you get to being able to say with every single fiber of your being, God is my shepherd. He is my shepherd. He looks after me. Personally, his love chases after even me. How do you get to that point? Well, I want to put before you this morning that we can track the journey of a soul through a song of thanksgiving into a new understanding of God simply by looking at the dominant subject in each phase of this psalm. I apologize, we're going to do some grammar, but we'll get there. And as we step through that journey, we can arrive at the same depth of relationship. Let's get going. Let's jump in. First of all, the third person, he. Let's read it. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me besides quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along right paths for his name's sake. So verse 2-3 is talking about God in the first person. We've had this opening statement, the introduction to the psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. Okay, great. How has that happened? And so we jump into the third person. He does this. He does that. What is this? What is David doing? He's proclaiming something. He is proclaiming something to an audience, hence the third person. He has done this in my life. Proclamation, what is proclamation? Proclamation is the accurate communication and celebration of the attributes of God. What are the attributes of God? Listen to Pete's sermon last week, Psalm 139. But this is also why we do Inglewood stories. By the way, it is so good to see Josh back on deck after being sick for a few weeks. We must never forget to say out loud what God has done, what he does do. And let me also say that if God truly is creator, provider and sustainer, we are never referring to him with more accuracy than when we are pouring out our thanksgiving, because from him everything flows. In other words, if we are to honor the name of God and indeed, notice in the midst of all of this, live for his name's sake, whose name's sake? Not our own name's sake. His name's sake. If we're to do that, we are singing songs of thanksgiving and telling stories of his salvation. What's being said here? I would submit to you, friends, that that is the fuel of personal holiness. Nothing motivates, nothing fuels a holy life like gratitude. Because gratitude is the doorway to really understanding who He, God, really is. That He's not actually trying to make us miss out on something fun, because that's the voice of the serpent, right? Did God really say? That He is actually wanting the best for us, that He really is the ultimate best that we could ever experience. And so simply put, in the third person, I would say nothing shapes your understanding of God like the continued proclamation of who He is. Why worship is so important. You know, very occasionally in a pastoral setting, you'll have folks say, you know, I just feel like I've lost the zing with my relationship with God. Yeah, it was all fine, and then I've just fallen into a pit of doubt or whatever it might be. And it's not the only thing I say, but one thing I've learned to say in the midst of these conversations is something like this: when was the last time you told someone about Jesus? Because for so many folks, the quickest way back into a fulfilling relationship with God is tell someone about the Lord. Proclaim Him to someone else. Because as we do that, the view of ourselves change. Next one, first person, I. Even though, continues David, I walk. Now he's the subject of the verb. I walk through the darkest valley. I will fear no evil. And yes, that's not in the Bible, that word shift. I'll come back to that word in brackets in a second. But there is a shift. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, this is the hinge verse of the psalm. Something's happening here that will set up what's going to happen in the rest of the psalm. David begins to realize that the actions of God in his life have had a result on his perception of himself, of his perception of his own life. In other words, quite simply, he's like, oh my goodness, I am blessed. Who can say I am blessed? Yeah, there's a hand up over here. There should be two hands up.
Yes.
For everyone. Yes. Murray says, everyone put your hands up. Love it. You know, you proclaim who God is after a while, and all of a sudden it hits you like a freight train. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Do you know, I had a moment once where I was just like moaning and moaning. It's all right. It's a couple of years ago. I've moved past this. I was moaning and moaning and moaning about all sorts of church stuff, and I went for this big long walk along my favourite beach footpath at Avalon Beach down in Mandurah. And I got about, I reckon it would have been half a K as I'm praying. It was great because it was kind of a deserted beach, so I could pray and no one was around. And then I got hit with this overwhelming desire to just go up to the, like, there's this little lookout that, you know, you can look out over the ocean. And I was just kind of led to this lookout. And the words that came out of me was, even if you never gave me another thing, you don't owe me anything, God. And as I said that, I just bawled my eyes out and broke down in tears. I realized how blessed I was. How blessed I was. But there's motion, there's movement that happens. We don't always just get up in the morning and go, wow, I am so blessed. There's a process that happens, but it does happen if you stick with that proclamation bit that we talked about a second ago. And so there's this shift. For you are with me. Notice the movement, though, from the I to the you happens during a trial. The Lord uses our valleys. The Lord uses our valleys. I have a quote this morning from a man who suffered his entire life with severe bouts of depression and nearly constant sickness and ill health. And I was going to cut it down, but I'm not going to, because I believe there are people in this church, and some of them are watching online, that need to hear this. So too bad, we're going to read the whole quote. But I'm going to read it, and maybe you might be able to pick who it is afterwards. He says this: faith untried, it might be true faith, but it is sure to be little faith. And it is likely to remain dwarfish so long as it is without trials. Faith never prospers so well as when all things are against her. Tempests are her trainers and lightnings are her illuminators. When a calm reigns on the sea, spread the sails as you will, and the ship moves not to its harbour. For on a slumbering ocean, the keel sleeps too. So let the winds rush howling forth, let the waters lift up themselves, and then, though the vessel may rock and her deck may be washed with waves and her mast may creak under the pressure of the full and swelling sail, it is then that she makes headway towards her desired haven. No flowers wear so lovely a blue as those which grow on the foot of a frozen glacier. No stars gleam so brightly as those which glisten in the polar sky. No water tastes so sweet as that which springs amid the desert sand. And no faith is so precious as that which lives and triumphs in the midst of adversity. Tried faith brings experience. You could not have believed your own weakness had you not been compelled to pass through these rivers. And you would not have ever known God's strength had you not been supported amidst the floods. For faith increases in solidity, assurance, and intensity the more it is exercised with tribulation. Faith is precious, and therefore its trial is precious too. A one Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Did you know he was sick all his life? Physically and mentally ill. The movement from the I to the you happens during the trial. The Lord uses our valleys to bring us to the mountaintop of adoration. So here we go. You prepare a table before me in the presence of where everything's all sorted out? No. In the presence of my enemies? You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. This is all happening in the valley. Surely your goodness and love will follow, in brackets chase, we'll come back to that, me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you know what the most beautiful thing that you can call God is? You, the second person. Why? Because David, he's still talking about God, but he's moved on from proclamation. Now when he's just saying, it's just you, he doesn't care who's listening. This is just from David to God. When you move into the second person, you're not caring if anyone is listening. Who likes to sing worship songs in the car? I do. You can get emotional. Here's a good one. Next time you get called over for speeding, duk, 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 window goes down. Sir, why were you going over the speed limit? I was praising Jesus. Hopefully you get a Christian cop. See what he does. It's just you and God. God, you are good. You are good. You don't care if anyone is listening. This is David. What's he doing? He is talking directly to God. And there is only one reason why he's doing this. One reason only. It's the simplest reason of all. You know why? Because he wants to. Because he wants to. He's not doing it because he has to. He's not going, oh, well, it's Sunday, I better get along to church. He's not saying, well, it's that time of the day, I better do my quiet time. He just wants to adore the Lord. And that's here we find David in a very New Testament situation. He is moved by the by the Spirit of God to the final step of adoration. And there it is. There's the flow from proclamation to testimony to adoration. You, God, have been so good to me. Adoration is thanking God not for what he has done, but just simply for who he is. Adoration is, in Paul Tillich's word, that which the soul considers of ultimate worth. Or in the words of Archbishop William Temple, thinking about God when we don't have to think about anything. Adoration is, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the purpose of being human. It's why we exist. It's why we exist. I'm just going to invite our musos back on stage. As I ask you guys the question, so do we adore the Lord? Do we adore the Lord? It's easy sometimes because it's such practiced Christianese language. I love Jesus. Yeah, okay, great. But do you adore him? Do you adore him? What do you want to do when you don't have to do anything, think about anything? You know, Hammurabi was right about one thing. A true king is true shepherd, but it ain't Hammurabi. He is long gone. He is dust. As great as he was, it's Jesus. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, yikes, I'm not sure I really love God. I can't remember the last time I just found myself in that place of adoration. Do you know, I've got great news for you too. You can always take a step of faith. How do we do that? We do it through communion. The service would like to come forward and prepare the elements, because these elements are saying something. These elements, as we hold them in our hands and we think about them, they're reminding us that we have something to thank him for. That if you believe in the death and the resurrection of Christ for your eternal life, you have a doorway into a relationship with God as deep as David's, if not deeper. Because if you take that bread and you take that cup, regardless of whatever else may be happening in life, you've got something to praise him for. You can say to your soul, you know what? Whatever else is going on, I can thank him for this. I can thank him for this. You've got something to celebrate. You've got something to proclaim. You've got a reason to pull onto the on-ramp of adoration, because you can turn to the person next to you, you can turn to your colleague at work or your neighbor in the driveway, and you can say, he is wonderful. Look at what he's done. Look at what he has done for me. He is my father. He has made a way, and he is good. He is my shepherd, and this is how far he will go. And so as we sing this song, come forward and celebrate how far your shepherd will go. Let's do that together.